We truly are grateful for your presence, and as was stated earlier, I know that there are a number of visitors with us today. We're thankful that you're here, and hope that you'll come back at every opportunity that you have. I do appreciate what ML had to say. ML served as an elder here for a number of years, and I remember back to that cold winter February evening and rainy, and we got word that he had been in an accident, and really most everybody thought that he would not live, and yet it was by prayers that he is now able to be with us still, and we're thankful for that very much. We're grateful to have him here, and we also know the power of prayer. Same with Gary. Gary had some serious surgeries, and through the power of prayer, he too is with us today. We're thankful for both of these men. I'd like to today to begin by looking at Matthew, the 5th chapter, beginning in verse 1 through verse 12. Matthew 5, beginning in verse 1. When Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and after he sat down, his disciples came to him. He opened his mouth and began to teach them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Those 12 verses are rather simple statements, and yet they are filled with complexities and paradoxes when we attempt to put them into effect in our egocentric lives and our narcissistic society. I don't know about you, but I sometimes struggle with those upside down and inside out statements that Jesus challenged us with. These are the Beatitudes, or as I stated in my sermon, the Beatitudes. They apply in the kingdom of this world, and J.B. Phillips wrote something about them a number of years ago. You might remember the Phillips translation. I think it came out in 1958. And he had a unique way of looking at things. His translation really was a paraphrase of Scripture. But this is the way he looked at the Beatitudes, and I think this was in a satirical way. He said, "Happy are the pushers, for they get on in the world." This was not talking about pushing drugs. "Happy are the hard-boiled, for they never let life hurt them. Happy are they who complain, for they get their own way in the end. Happy are the blasé, for they never worry over their sins. Happy are the slave drivers, for they get results. Happy are the knowledgeable men of the world, for they know their way around. Happy are the troublemakers, for they make people take notice of them." And then there was one British psychologist who ridiculed the teachings of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount. He said, the spirit of self-sacrifice, which permeates Christianity and is so highly prized in the Christian religious life, is masochism, moderately indulged. A much stronger expression of it is to be found in Christ's teaching in the Sermon on the Mount. This blesses the poor, the meek, the persecuted, exhorts us not to resist evil, but to offer the second cheek to the smiter, and to do good to them that hate you and forgive men for their trespasses. All this breathes masochism. Well, this isn't masochism. It is, in actuality, profound wisdom from God. Are these instructions for those who are weak and those who are struggling in this life, who need to feel good about their miserable state in life? No. If what Jesus said in the Beatitudes is true, as some people say, then why doesn't the church encourage or demand poverty and mourning and meekness and persecution instead of striving after the ideals of this world? If we had been sitting in the audience when Jesus first presented these Beatitudes, we would have probably left feeling confused or outraged, but probably not comforted. And I would imagine that there were many people who left that sermon in that state of mind. But let's listen to these challenging and provoking and rewarding Beatitudes. Jesus was the fleshly embodiment of the Beatitudes. Today, if a person makes similar statements to what Jesus made in these Beatitudes, he might be dismissed as insane, a religious fanatic, an underachiever, or a loser. And there are many people who view Christians in exactly this way. I am certain that the aristocracy of Jesus' day also dismissed him in the same way. After all, he was a poor carpenter's son. He was uneducated, at least according to the education of the rabbis. He was jobless. He was homeless. And the only possessions that he wore were the clothes that he had on his back. But I believe that this is the very reason that we must listen to Jesus. Jesus was not always poor, as was stated in our prayer earlier. He had it all. Can you imagine someone having possession of everything in the world? And that's what God the Father and Jesus the Son and the Spirit had. I was reading somewhere recently where there are three men in the United States who own the majority of wealth in our nation. Three men. Well, God owns it all. They just think they own it. It's only temporary with them, but it's permanent with God. And so what did Jesus do with all of this wealth, with all of this power? He gave it up. He not only told people how to find happiness, but he also showed people that what he taught, he also lived. In 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 9, Paul wrote, "You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, that you, through his poverty, might become rich." It was Paul who also challenged us to be of the very same mind or the very same attitude as Jesus Christ. In Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 8, have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped or held on to, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. I would dare say that those three men I mentioned earlier, there's no way that they were going to give up all of their wealth. There's no way they were going to die for mankind. And if they did, they certainly couldn't die for the sins of mankind. But Jesus was willing to. Was he required to do so? No, he voluntarily left heaven. There's another way of looking at this. He really wouldn't be God if he selfishly allowed mankind to die without hope when he had the power to save. Yet by his very character, God is loving. He is merciful. He is compassionate. He is forgiving, and he's completely unselfish. And these qualities were exhibited in his sacrifice. Now think of this. These characteristics would not have been exhibited if he permitted man to just be left to himself and to his own demise. God loved us so much that he sent his only son to die for us. Jesus sacrificed his life for us because he loved us. What did we deserve? We deserved to die. That was the penalty of sin. But because of love, because of the grace of God, we can have salvation in Jesus Christ. So how can the poor in spirit be rich in the kingdom of God? Our society lives by the principle of the survival of the fittest. And in reality, if you think about that, that is the very background of those who believe that we evolve, the evolutionist, survival of the fittest. You know that a number of years ago, there was a bumper sticker that stated this philosophy: the one who dies with the most toys wins. Well, I don't think that's true, do you? Our Lord said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. And the word blessed there, as well as in the Sermon on the Mount, is a word that means happy. Makarios. It's more happy to give than to receive. And I don't know that we always believe that. But it is the opportunity you have to help people who are less fortunate than you are. One commentary translated it this way, blessed are the poor in spirit, as blessed are the desperate. I don't know where he got that. Really talking more about, as we talked about in Bible class this morning, the poor in spirit would really be indicative of people who are not prideful. Those who are very humble, very submissive to God. But maybe, just maybe, and according to this man's definition, the desperate person would cry out to God for help. If so, then that person is truly blessed. So why would God single out the poor for special attention over another group? It is not because of their, quote, miserable status. In fact, Jesus spent most of his life trying to remedy many of the miseries of life. The poor are not more virtuous just because they are poor. However, they are sometimes more compassionate and even sometimes more generous than the rich. Think of the story of the widow's mite. There were other people that were coming and they were giving more money than she was. She didn't have a lot of money, but she gave all she had. Jesus said she gave more than the rest because she gave everything she had. I know that you realize that every one of us fall into the rich category according to the people of the world. Now, we don't think of ourselves that way. Who's the rich? The rich is someone who has more than I do. That's the rich. The poor are not more virtuous. But God's kingdom just turns everything upside down and inside out. You know, there are some advantages to being poor. The poor often know they're in urgent need of redemption. So think of this, we're already decided, or I decided for you, whichever way it is, that none of us are poor. And yet sometimes people who have much less than we do, at least financially, are people who can see the need for God in their lives. The poor know not only their dependence on God and on powerful people, but also their independence with one another. Interdependence. The poor put their security in people instead of things because they don't have things. The poor do not have an exaggerated sense of their own importance. They are not prideful. The poor expect little from competition and much from cooperation. The poor can easily distinguish between necessities and luxuries. Many of us think that there are things that we just have to have. But the poor knows what he needs to live. The poor have learned how to wait with patience, born of acknowledged dependence. The fears of the poor are less exaggerated because they have survived suffering and lack of food or lack of money. The poor can hear the good news of the gospel without being threatened, without their pensions being threatened or their jobs being threatened, or their lives being threatened. The poor are more inclined to be totally committed to the Lord. And someone has said, well, that's because they have little to lose. And whether that's true or not, I don't know. But he's talking here about the poor in spirit. We can be poor in spirit, although we may not be poor financially. We can be a people who are looking to God and dependence upon God instead of ourselves. And that's the way that God wants us to be. Even Jesus, when he came to earth, he humbled himself. He became a man. He gave up all his wealth. He gave up all his possessions. He gave up self. And that's what God calls on you and me to do as well. The poor often find themselves in a posture that prepares them to receive the grace of God. The rich may not know or accept that they are in urgent need of redemption. Dependence, humility, simplicity, cooperation, and a sense of abandon are great spiritual qualities. But they are elusive qualities for many who live comfortable lives. That which succeeds in the kingdom of God also benefits man most in the earthly kingdom. I don't know if you keep up with the news much or not, but I'm kind of a news freak, I guess. You may have read in the past few weeks that there are many of people's rich idols who are miserable people. Many have troubled or broken marriages. Many are incurably dependent upon drugs or alcohol or psychotherapy. And all are searching for happiness and contentment, and yet they're searching in all the wrong places. And the question that we need to ask is, what about us? Are we searching for godly things? Or are we placing a premium on earthly things? Jesus said, I came that they might have life and might have it abundantly, John 10:10. But the abundant life about which Jesus speaks is a great paradox. It does not come from what we have materially. It comes from what we have spiritually. We get abundant life by investing in other people, by taking courageous stands for justice versus injustice, by ministering to the weak and the needy, and by pursuing God instead of pursuing matters for ourselves. Jesus does not place the emphasis on receiving, but on that which we abundantly receive by giving ourselves away. Have you done that before? When you go and visit someone in the hospital, when you go and visit in their homes, how many times do you go away and say, I feel better having done that? You sometimes gain more out of that than the person who is visited or the person who's in need. That which makes us godly is not our minds, but our hearts. Not our abilities to think, but our abilities to love in the same manner as Jesus has loved us. Beloved, I pray that in all respects you may prosper and be in good health, just as your soul prospers. That's my wish for you today, that you will prosper in the Lord, that you will live the abundant life. If there is anyone here this morning who, excuse me, needs to become a Christian, wants to place membership with this congregation, needs the prayers of this church, if we can help you in any way, we invite you to come while we stand and sing.